We read from the scriptures as we find them in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. The first six verses. The first six verses serve as our text for tonight. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work is with my God. And now, saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Thus saith the Lord, In an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. And I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. That thou mayest say to the prisoners, Go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. And I will make all my mountains away, and my highways shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people, and will have mercy upon his afflicted. But Zion said, The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Thy children shall make haste. Thy destroyers and they that made thee waste shall go forth of thee. Lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, all these gathered themselves together and come to thee. As I live, saith the Lord, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all as with an ornament, and bind them on thee as a bride doeth. For thy waste and thy desolate places and the land of thy destruction shall even now be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants, and they that swallowed thee up shall be far away. The children which thou shalt have after thou hast lost the other shall say again in thine ears, The place is too strait for me. Give place to me that I may dwell. Then thou shalt say in thine heart, Who hath begotten me these, seeing I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive and removing to and fro? And who hath brought them these? Behold, I was left alone. These, where had they been? Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. The kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. For they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? Thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children, and I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. May God bless this word to us. As I announced, the text that God gives to us is the first six verses of this chapter. This is the second time in the prophecy of Isaiah that he speaks of Jesus Christ as the servant of Jehovah. Remember that the concept, the servant of Jehovah, is used in four different ways in the course of the prophecy of Isaiah, especially from chapters 40 on. It's used first to refer to the whole of the nation of Israel. So again, make a big circle in your mind, and that's the whole of the nation, the physical nation of Israel. They, in distinction from the other nations of the world, they are that big circle. They are the servant of Jehovah. And then make a smaller circle inside. And that's what's called the kernel, the real Israel, the saved, the elect that are within the nation. Not all are, but there are some that are. The third reference to the servant of Jehovah is a smaller circle yet, and that refers to the prophets that God used to bring his word to his people. They are the servants of Jehovah. And then in the very center, and if you will, just the dot right in the middle, a big dot, that's Jesus Christ, the servant of Jehovah. We considered the first prophecy concerning the servant of Jehovah last week when we looked at the first verses of Isaiah 42. There we saw that he was chosen of God, that he willingly accepted the title a servant of Jehovah, in the service of Jehovah, a slave to do his will, and he was one who was filled with the Spirit. The slave or servant name emphasizes the humility that was his, and we got a hint then there in chapter 42 already that he was sent also to the Gentiles, not just to Israel. Well, now we have the second prophecy of the servant of Jehovah in reference to Jesus Christ in the first 10 verses of Isaiah 49. Because of all that's involved, we just took the first six verses for tonight. And we're going to look at, first of all, what he says in these chapters about his origin and identity. And then secondly, we want to consider the fact that he looks at his work, his task. And then thirdly, he speaks of his glory. First, his origin and his identity. Often our identity is determined by our origin. He says in the last part of verse 1, the Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. The servant of Jehovah is known by Jehovah from his mother's belly. The familiar words of Isaiah 7, verse 14, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. God was pleased to call his servant, Jesus Christ, and knew him not just from the womb of Mary, but from the womb of eternity. Before the clock of time began, before the foundation of the world, in God's mind. Now remember, again, it's so easy for us to put time on God. Never was God subject to time. He didn't stop in eternity past and say, okay, now I'm going to make a plan about what I'm going to do in the history of this creation that I'm going to plan. God always had in his mind all things. Again, it's almost impossible for our time-bound minds to understand that. So you get an expression like this. In the womb of eternity, God knew Jesus Christ. That's first, always first. Yes, God planned a creation, and he created men good, and he willed to fall. Because as marvelous as God's glory could be given to him by the way in which he created out of nothing, that glory is far exceeded when he saves a people that are fallen in Adam through the gift of his son and the life that his son had to give in obedience to Jehovah. The very service of the servant of God is of greater glory, greater wonder than the work of calling out of nothing all of God's work of creation. God called him to this position. That's an important part always of those who hold an office. In Isaiah, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, verse 4, it's a reference to a prophet, to what it is to be a prophet. Well, Jesus, as the servant of Jehovah, was that. But this is true for those who hold political authority, God's political authority, those who hold authority in the workplace, those who hold authority in the church, those who hold authority in the home. No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God. God calls him to that position of authority. When Isaiah writes about the Savior that he was called from the womb, that's this call. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. He didn't do it himself. He didn't take it upon himself. But he that said unto him, quote now from Isaiah 2 verse 7, thou art my son. Today have I begotten thee. He also saith in another place, Psalm 110, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that is able to save him from death, and heard and was heard, and that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. God called him to the position of being the servant of Jehovah. He did not assume it to himself. He was called to that by God, his Father. And the miraculous nature of his birth, we want to commemorate that in a couple of days. A woman who, without sexual intercourse, was gifted to conceive. Impossible in Joseph's mind and in Mary's mind. So Gabriel, both to Joseph and to Mary, has to say, the power of the highest, the Holy Spirit himself, will come upon thee and perform what's humanly impossible, so that that which shall be born of thee without a human father shall be called Son of David, Son of God, Son of God. Here's the constant struggle I have. Raised for so many years with the knowledge, but never wanting to lose the wonder. Man, truly man, in every way, and very God, together. Son of David, man, Son of God. And then again, my mind runs to John 3:16, the last part. Those gifted with faith to be able to believe that he really was a man and that he was really God shall never perish. But they have the evidence in that they believe that he was that. That they already have everlasting life. God knew him from the womb. God gave him that existence. He didn't take it upon himself, but his conception and his birth is an amazing miracle beyond our ability to grasp or to understand. In his birth, verse 2 tells us, in the shadow of his hand hath he hid me. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me. The hand of God was not only under, but over, and created a shadow. A protective shadow, so that that word that's translated in from the Hebrew that's translated hid means protected. We don't know how old he was when the wise men came. However long it took for them to travel from the time that they saw his star at the moment of which announced his birth, he was in some house, still in the city of Bethlehem. So when they assumed that the king of Israel, that's what a star would announce, as they knew the Old Testament scriptures, would be in Jerusalem, and they said no. But then after they got the news from the priests who interpreted the scriptures and said, in Bethlehem, Ephratah, Micah, then they left the city of Jerusalem and made their journey at night, apparently. They were urgent. They wanted to do it. And that's when that star reappeared. And they followed that star until it stopped over the house where the young boy was. But Herod, come back and tell me, because I want to worship him too. He was hid. He was protected under the shadow of God's hand, so that the angel came to Joseph that night and he said, "You tell the wise men not to go back to Jerusalem, but to go home another way. And you take Mary and the child and you go away." Hid and protected from Herod's vile attempts to destroy someone whom he thought would take his throne. Shortly after Jesus began his public ministry, he went to his hometown of Nazareth, because when they came back out of Egypt, they went north to Nazareth. There he was in the city of Nazareth, and he's begun his ministry, and he's becoming known to be a pretty good teacher and preacher. He comes to the city on the Sabbath day, and they say, "We want to have you sit on the platform and read the prophecies and teach us." And he does. And when he tells them, these people who knew him as a child and as a young man, "Today is this word fulfilled." When they left, then they wanted to push him off a cliff. The shadow of God's hand protected him because he passed through the midst of them miraculously. Over and over, the chief priests and scribes throughout the course of his ministry wanted to kill him prior to, when his hour was not yet come. The hand of God created a shadow that protected or hid him. But what we learn about him, that servant of Jehovah, is that he is identified in verse 3 as, "Thou art my servant, O Israel." That might, on first reading, cause us to say, well, which of those four circles is it? It looks like it's either the outer circle or that kernel Israel, the elect believers, and not the center, Christ. But the rest of the context makes it clear that it has to be Christ. But then notice that he is identified as Israel. And the reason why that's a legitimate way to reference Jesus, that he has the name Israel, Prince of God is what it means. He's identified that way because from all eternity, election, the elect were given to Christ. They were in him. And Israel is not only the Old Testament name for the church of God, but don't forget in Galatians 6, verse 16, the church of the new dispensation is called the Israel of God. The Israel of God. So when we hear Jesus identified as Israel, then conceive of the head with the body, the church of which Christ is its king and its leader. And as Israel, he's the head and represents the whole of the true church of God. Christ and his church have the same name by virtue of their union, divinely made union. Jesus came out of Israel. Jesus is identified himself with Israel. Jesus never left the land of Canaan where the Israelites were. He did pass through Samaria, but he went into the borders or right next to the border of Tyre and Sidon, but he never left the nation of Israel. He came to them. And so when he met at the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and he was eating a meal, and a Canaanite woman came out of the Tyre and Sidon region and said, "I have a daughter who's got a devil, please." Jesus said, using the slang that the Israelites of that day used for Gentiles, "God feeds the children, not the dogs." And her faith said, "But even the dogs get the crumbs." Jesus identified himself with Israel. And don't forget and lose sight that when Jesus identifies himself that way, that's the Son of God who identifies himself with those that the Father gives to him in such an intimate way. There's a wonderful condescension, a beautiful picture of the humility of Christ to identify himself with us. We, understandably, want to identify ourselves with him. But for him to identify himself with us, that's grace. That's undeserved love. God gives the servant a task. A task. What's his task? In verse 5, this is the Lord that formed thee from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. To bring Jacob again to him. Second, in verse 6, very similar language. To restore the preserved of Israel. To restore the preserved of Israel. Now, this is at the time of Isaiah. And this second half of the book of prophecy of Isaiah, it's important to see that too. So Isaiah comes upon the scene and he writes the first 39 chapters to Israel. Now Hezekiah is king of Judah. The 10 tribes have almost disappeared. The nation of Judah is being threatened by Sennacherib. The spiritual condition of the nation is terrible. They may have the name Israel, but there's not many that really are of Israel. So he comes and says to them, your calling, Isaiah, is to prophesy, preach, teach, admonish, call them back, gather the preserved, and restore them to me. Though Israel would not be gathered, I want you to bring them again to me. Call them back to a holy walk. Take that sinful Israel and through the preaching of the word, transform them. For that purpose, God says, I'm going to put into your mouth a sharp sword. Verse 2. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. The nature is not because the prophet had a sharp tongue, but it's rather because when he communicated God's word had that power. In Hebrews chapter 4, it's described that way. The word of God is sharp, is quick, sharp, powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God's word, when it goes forth against opposition, has tremendous power. Remember in Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God, helmet, breastplate, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. God's word is the power that calls. In the Essentials class this past Monday night, we had that lesson, calling. God begins a work of regeneration one time. You're born, you're alive. But calling can be an initial, but it's also an ongoing activity of God, where he, by his Spirit, uses the word. It ain't the preachers, but it's the word of God that they bring that has that power. In that class, to strive to communicate to them what it means to be called. We could go through the questions. They could recite the memorized answers. But what does it mean when the word comes and you're pricked? You're convicted. When you have to say, that's me. Now, sometimes people attribute it to the minister and they say, were you in our house this week or were you in the car on the way to church? No, that's the word of God. It's got that power. It pricks, but it also consoles, it comforts. So it's the word to each personal child of God. And they hear the shepherd. They may not attribute it to that, but that word comes and it performs a mighty work within them. That's the sharpness of the sword of the Spirit. God says to Isaiah and to the servant of Jehovah, I am going to put that sword in your mouth. But the sword is going to be when you present the word of God. So Jesus faces the opposition of Satan himself. Even you children know, how did Jesus answer the devil when the devil tempted him those three times? He quoted the word of God, and the devil was done. Each time Jesus quoted, the temptation ended. If Jesus used that word, preachers must use that word. That's the power that parents have in their instruction. Teach your children to keep the way of Jehovah. May it be his way, not yours, his. God does that through Isaiah to prick the priests that weren't doing their job and the false prophets that weren't doing their calling and the people calling them to return to Jehovah. There was the task that God gave to him. When Jesus says, however, here now in Isaiah 49, in verse 5, Israel would not be gathered. He says that first, they would not be gathered. And then in verse 4, he says, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. As the servant of Jehovah, when he brought that word, Isaiah, and then Jesus as the servant of Jehovah to the nation of Israel in the course of his life, when he says in vain, then that's not referring to his work of redemption. Jesus was not a failure when it came to the performing the work of redemption. That was perfectly accomplished. But it's a reference to what John the disciple, or an apostle, said when he's in verse chapter 1, verse 11, when he said, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. So that generally speaking, when his purpose was to bring Israel back, that didn't happen. In fact, his presence among them and the clarity with which he spoke the word of God made them more obviously reject the word of God and him. So the seeming failure of the servant of Jehovah is evidenced in this. We're going to jump ahead. Do you remember the first sermon of Paul as a missionary is recorded in Acts 13. He left Antioch of Pisidia, and he goes to Crete, and then he goes north, and he goes into the city of Antioch of Pamphylia. And in there, there's a synagogue. And he goes into that synagogue the first Sabbath, and he preaches and teaches. And so the proselytes there, the Gentiles who had been brought into the church at Antioch, were excited. They wanted to hear more about it. The Jews as a whole became very jealous. How come the whole city wants to hear him? We're the children of Abraham. What more does he need? He doesn't need anybody more than the children of Abraham. We've got it. We're the best one. We're the selected ones. Nobody else needs it. And then they saw all these others come. Then we read in Acts 13, when Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary, he said this to the Jews, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord commanded, saying, and now this is a quote of Isaiah 49, verse 6. Paul said it. I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. From the viewpoint of the nation of Israel, Jesus was not successful. They killed him. They crucified him. They rejected him. They despised him. But was he a failure? Well, before we go on to look at that, I want you to realize something about the gospel narrative of Matthew. The gospel narrative of Luke was written with a view to teaching Romans, the Romans. There's a tremendous amount of Latin phrases that are translated in the book of Mark. And that's one of the evidences it was focused on Romans. The gospel narrative of Luke was directed to the Greeks. Matthew was directed to the Jews. Matthew has the most quotes from the Old Testament scriptures. The Jews knew them. Now, what's so striking is this. While Matthew's focus in his presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, his life and his works, is to the Jews, notice, and I want to run through them, how many times he speaks of Gentiles. In the very genealogy of Jesus, chapter 1, 3 Gentile women. In the life of Christ, in his ancestry, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth. That should have alerted them immediately. Who were the first ones to recognize Jesus after the shepherds? Who were the first ones to recognize Jesus that he was the Messiah? Chapter 3. Gentiles, the wise men from the east, they came. As Jesus began his ministry, Matthew 4, verse 14 says, he went from Nazareth over to Capernaum, which is right on the seacoast, the northern seacoast of the Sea of Galilee. And it's called Galilee of the Gentiles. Matthew 4, verse 14. Galilee of the Gentiles. In chapter 8, Jesus met a Roman centurion. And that Roman centurion evidenced a faith that Jesus says, he marveled and said to them that followed, Verily, I say unto you, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel. And then he added, and I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and from the west, and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Gentiles shall come and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You rejected. It's going to go to the Gentiles. I referenced the Canaanite woman. That's Matthew chapter 15, who had faith to say, even the dogs eat the crumbs that the children drop from the table. Matthew also relates Jesus' declaration that the kingdom would be taken from the Jews and given to others. In Matthew 21, he told the parable. He called them in. They didn't want. They were too busy. They had to plow their fields. They had to do all kinds of other things that they used as excuses not to be able to come to the wedding feast. So Jesus says to them in Matthew 21, verses 41 to 47, I will take the kingdom, shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Whosoever shall fall on a stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests caught it. So when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. And finally, Matthew is the one who, in giving the Great Commission, said, go to all nations, not Israel, go to all nations and teach them whatsoever I have commanded you. So, an apparent in vain when it comes to Israel. But that's the occasion for the gospel to go out to others. It's interesting. Remember that when Jesus was named, eighth day, circumcised and named, and he went into the temple, and there two old people, Simeon and Anna. And Simeon said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, for a sign which shall be spoken against. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And again, that's a quote from Isaiah 49, verse 6. Simeon saw it. So even while in the face of an apparent failure, the glory of the Lord, Jesus, the prophet says, shall be upon me. Look at the first part of, or the last part of verse 5. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And what he references there is this. It's the calling that Jesus knew that the judgment of whether he was, quote, successful or not, was going to be determined by God. In 1 Peter 2, when he suffered, he didn't threaten. When he was mocked and ridiculed, he didn't answer in kind. But he did this. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. God will take care of me and God will take care of them. I have to answer to him. And the servant of Jehovah knew that when he did the will of his Father out of loving obedience to him, I come to do thy will, O God. Psalm 40. Jesus took that upon himself. He was going to be in the service of Jehovah. Then while it seemed that he didn't succeed, he says, he will be my judge. Yet I will be glorious in the eyes of Jehovah. And the reason why is because Jesus was faithful to obey. As parents, as elders, we do our work. The power of the work is to bring the word with prayer. The word of God with prayer. Conscious, we can't. You can't save your children. But you know who can. But you also recognize it's not, it's that you will be judged not for whether you're successful, but whether you're faithful. Strive to be faithful. Faithful in repenting, faithful in confessing to your children your failures, your weaknesses, but at the same time setting before them their calling. Are you faithful to set before them that calling? And then realize you got a God whose judgment is that he sees you in Christ. And because he sees you in Christ, he uses the weakest means to fulfill his will. His judgment is that Jehovah will judge me. He also then declares, and now a quote from Isaiah 65, verses 1 and 2, that's found in Romans, God would be found of them that sought me not, and I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. The Jews didn't want him, but the Gentiles weren't asking. They weren't begging. And it wasn't until the word of God came unto them with that sharp sword of the Spirit that they were converted. God would not fail, and Jesus did not fail as the servant of Jehovah. He was faithful to the word. So the word went out. Simeon saw it going to happen. Paul saw it happening, so he went readily to the Gentiles. And that's where we stand. I don't think any one of us has, if any, hint of Jewish blood in us. We're not the children of Abraham. But now think of Romans 11. And there's always this caution. There's the tree, the olive tree. Its natural branches are cut off. The Jews. And God implants into it the branches of the wild fig tree, that olive tree. And we're that wild olive tree. But the warning that Paul gives is this: if it was easy to cut off the natural branches, it's going to be even easier to cut off those wild and grafted branches. And he uses that as an admonition to call us unto faithfulness to his word and to obedience. To believe the truth, but to live the truth. Live the truth. Live it in how we live. This morning I made reference to workplace, play. We have to live it in a controversy. In the church, the manner in which we speak with one another, the way in which we think of those about whom I have no doubt I'm going to see in heaven. Does his word mean anything to you and me? That this servant of Jehovah would do what he did. Perfect obedience to his Father, even unto death. May that live so true for us. God gave his only begotten Son. You believe he's God and man. That has to have that kind of an impact on you and me. 24/7. Amen. We honor thee. We magnify thee. We stand before miracles, one after another, not only what Jesus performed, but what thou didst perform in giving thy Son. And in using the foolishness of the opening and applying of thy word to work mightily. Thou dost know our hearts. And when the word comes with a sword, it shows us ourselves and our need. And we run to thee, the great physician. We run to thee, our Father. And we pray, don't give us what we deserve. Only give us what Jesus earned for us. Amen.